We have spent the last 2 weeks looking at creation and what God was doing. We looked at 2 weeks ago God's creation of everything. We looked at the fact that God created it through His Word. We looked at that He is revealing or manifesting Himself through creation. We looked at that it wasn't a process in which over millions and millions of years our world evolved, but it was through days in which God spoke, and through His Word, the world was created. The final capstone of that creation was man. And when God created man, He did so in an intimate way. Instead of the phraseology He had used, let there be light, and there was light, He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We looked at, briefly, theologically, what that image of God in man is. Last week we looked at the idea that God has placed into man a moral compass, a conscience in which right and wrong is communicated and really imprinted upon our hearts. God has given man the ability to make rational, complex decisions. We are not like the animals in which we just respond to the things that happen outside of us, but we can complicate the future. We can complicate. We can definitely do that as well. We can contemplate the future. We can look at these things that are complex in that way. God placed us in relationships, a relationship with Himself in which we are called to derive everything from Him, and relationships with others in which we are able to uniquely display the image of God to others. God has given us the privilege to, we were created for God, we were created by God, like God, and for God. I was trying to remember the order of my points this last week. But we were created in those so that we may display His glory. We're going through this series on displaying God's glory to recognize that we were created not simply for the purpose of existing, as our world would say, not for the purpose of just having our needs met, but we were created for the express purpose in everything that we do to display or to manifest the glory of God. Today we're going to begin by looking at a worldly view of man in the image of man. By the way, I want you all to keep me accountable in this. If you hear Pastor going on and on and on about what our world says, start waving me forward. The issue is, my goal is to help you to understand this is a way that our world sees it. But as we look at what our world says, we can easily become caught up in that. And I want us to make sure that we get to what does God's Word say about the image of God in man. Our world states that we display the image of man by in a way that our culture emulates that. So what is the image that our culture tries to emulate in the image of man? Man, in the image of man, produces a wrong view of self. And we have seen a number of different views of self throughout generations come forward. Today, the present and an emerging view of self is the self-defining self. If you look at that and think to yourself, how in the world would that work? You're probably right. This is the modern idea, the modern self. It's what people would call the postmodern self. It comes from theories of self-actualization or self-realization popularized by people who have studied humans or studied psychotherapy. Carl Jung, I came up with the idea of individualism. This is a lifelong process in which the center of psychological life shifts from the ego, the inner self, the inner consciousness, to a manifestation in the outer self. Erik Erikson, he's famous for his coining the term identity crisis. As he describes human development throughout the lifespan in his theory of social development, man is continually being changed and continually becoming more like what he is on the inside. Winnicott developed the notion of the true self, and you've got to be true to yourself. Maslow came up with the idea of building on this with a hierarchy of needs in which our basic needs, food, shelter, all of those things are on the bottom. And when those are met, then we can move on to higher views, capitalizing or culminating with the ability to be self-actualized, to realize what you are in yourself. The seeds of this thinking can be seen as early as Descartes when he said, "I think, therefore I am." By the way, he was wrong. He was before he thought. But it is becoming a moral responsibility through this idea of self-actualization or being true to yourself, that it is a moral responsibility to be true to yourself. It is no longer simply a good thing to do your duty, to be a good citizen, or to obey. It is a moral responsibility to discover yourself and then to be true to that. In pursuit of this self-discovery, people search out their deepest desires, and within them they will hopefully find a true identity. Then they take and they plaster this identity everywhere through many venues of social media. They find a need to broadcast themselves in a way to express themselves. They seek out men and women who are like them that can conform into their identity so they feel as if they belong. And they bear a heavy responsibility to be true to themselves, no matter what impressions or inclinations seem to be prominent in their lives at this particular time. This results in a people who search high and low to discover themselves, or to express themselves, or to reveal themselves. They become slaves to their desire that they have created in their own identity. In an effort to obey the moral imperative to be true to themselves, they find themselves very needy and very helpless. When they fail to find what they're searching for in their heart, their heart tells them it must be someone else's fault. It must be someone else who hasn't met these needs. They have done their duty to themselves, their moral responsibility, and someone must be at fault for the fact that I don't have the happiness that I desire. I don't have the success that I desire. People who define themselves by self will inevitably find themselves very desirous and very needy. Their desires and needs were the source of their identity in the very first place. Therefore, for them to be able to find their true self, their needs must be met. So what we find is our world's identity of self is more defined by what do we need than what are we really at our roots. Past generations also defined themselves by the needs. They just went around this in a different way. They did their duty. They hoped that when working hard and being faithful to their job, they would be rewarded with success. They would be satisfied or unsatisfied based upon whether or not their needs are met. This is what comes along with the evolutionary mindset. Those who survive and evolve are those who have their basic needs met. Those who thrive have more of their needs met. Those who are truly happy have all of their needs met. This worldly view of man defines man largely by what do I need? What do I need to be who I truly am on the inside? What do I need to be satisfied? What do I need to be happy? When we look at the issue of needs, we enter into an area of much confusion. People in this culture would define themselves by a need to be true to their inner self. People in past generations would define themselves as a need to do their duty and thereby become successful. These statements define the essence of who they are, but what does need, really mean? We use this word in many different ways. If you're at work and you're passing someone else's cubicle and you say, man, I need a vacation. You know what that means? It's a way of saying, I am tired of the daily grind and I need a break. We say, I need my wife's respect or I need my husband's love. It reveals a belief that you experience a psychological deficit if you do not get that thing that you need. I need water is expressing a true biological need that if not fulfilled will result in death. I need sex typically express a lustful heart, but the heart of a fool, the heart fools itself into thinking that it is asking only for a biological necessity. We use this word need in our English language almost as synonymous with the word desire. Do you recognize we live in a culture in which humanity is defined by their desires, by their needs? Sometimes the meaning of needs is neutral. Hey, when you go to the store, we need milk. Okay, there's not a whole lot underneath of that. Other times it's very complicated. When a husband says to his wife, I just need you to get off my case right now. There's a lot more there. Let's kind of break apart this idea of need into four categories so that we can understand what is it that our culture is saying when they say, I need something, when they're defining themselves by themselves, these basic needs or these desires. First, and probably the easiest to define, is a biological necessity. In other words, if you don't have this, you die. It's a need as in a man who is in the desert, who is dying, needs water. If he does not have water, he will die. Food, water, shelter ultimately fall into this category. A second need is exaggerated desire. This is probably the most common way that we use need. Before I go to bed, I often tell my wife, I need Oreos. I need them. It is a need that I must have. In this way, needs is a hyperbole for desire, and it often gets confused with a biological need. For example, I need coffee. How would that become? Okay, what does that say? If I don't have coffee, I will fall asleep. I'm used to drinking a pot a day, and if I don't have coffee, I will get headaches. The reality is, do you need coffee to survive? No. But you have a desire for it, a desire that has your body responding to it. So what I want you to understand there is sometimes the needs of a biological necessity and the need of a desire sometimes in our minds can become confused. The third category for spiritual needs is spiritual needs, and we need righteousness and holiness. Really, this is at the root of what we really need. Of all of the other things, they can pass, but this is the one that lasts for eternity. In fact, if your pastor comes up to you and says, what do you need? The right answer is Jesus, right? You know, this is really what we get at in this. It's a need. We need Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. In essence, faith is a conscious neediness, a dependence upon God. It is a knowledge that I cannot do life on my own. I cannot save myself. I cannot earn God's love and his acceptance. I cannot have that on my own. I need Jesus. However, this is often erroneously overlapped by the last category, which I hope that I can clearly communicate this. I understand this really clearly in my mind, but whenever I start talking about psychological things, I never know what's coming out. But the last would be a sense of psychological well-being. In the same way that we have a biological need, we say we will physically die. People say that we have psychological needs that must be met or we will be starved, weak, mentally unhealthy, and we will therefore behave badly. Their idea of this would include a need for significance. A need for acceptance, a need for respect, admiration, love, belonging, meaning, self-esteem, and so on. For a person to truly be themselves, they must have these psychological needs met. If these needs are not met, it will result in some kind of a personal pathology or a breakdown. And I want you to understand that these needs are distinctly American. These need theories can only thrive in a context that emphasizes the individual rather than community, where consumption is a way of life. How do we know that consumption is a way of life? You ever watch TV? Here's the clearest example of this in my mind. Red Lobster commercials. I mean, you see them, and the food is so beautiful. And every time I see one, I'm like, man, I need to go to Red Lobster. And I see this beauty of that. I've got to be able to have this. And then I get there, and I'm like, huh, it didn't look like the commercial. But I see something on the television, and suddenly I develop a psychological need. I must have that. In fact, there are many Christians who have begun to think in this way. These psychological needs have entered in the church with really no real biblical consultation. They have immediately come in as a spiritual need. I believe that this thinking is one of the primary ways in which our culture's image of man has infiltrated the church. So we get on to our next point. How does our culture's image of man infiltrate or come into the church? Well, one, it produces a wrong view of self. This promotes a worldly view of self. Now, I'm going to mention a few people that I know that you will immediately recognize their names. I want you to recognize that I am not condemning or attacking people. Their ideas are simply, in this area, not biblical. And I'm doing this so that you can understand how pervasive this idea is. I don't want you to think, wow, Pastor's really headhunting today. Man, he's going after everybody that we love and that we like. But I want you to understand the pervasiveness of this mentality. Does that make sense? I try and do this with grace, and I don't want you to think Pastor's taking pot shots, but I do want you to understand this is something that has been bought by the church hook, line, and sinker. Dr. Dobson, in his book, Child Rearing, Hide and Seek, the subtitle of that is Building Confidence in Your Child, writes in the first chapter, personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it. And when it is unattainable, everyone suffers. He goes on to write later in the book, a sizable proportion of all human activity is devoted to the task of shielding us from the inner pain of inferiority. I believe this to be the most dominant force in life. Now, we hear those things, and the idea of I am inferior, I must be protected, that resonates in our feelings and our emotions. But do you recognize what he says here? The dominant source is our... this is the dominant force in our life. Where is Jesus? Where is God's Word? Where is the Holy Spirit? I am not defined, as our world would say, by my most basic needs. I am defined by my relationship with Christ. His emphasis within the book places a need for personal worth on equal footing, and even at times above, a need for redemption. Another Christian author writes, the problem is that fearing and denying our natural human needs and feelings prevents us from being fully the way that God created us. So how can we be more real and more fully human? We must begin to own and experience those painful unmet needs and the emotions that accompany them. You know what it often feels like? God created us this way. It's no wonder that many Christians often fall prey to this. When someone hurts you, when someone you loved betrayed you, what is that feeling? I needed to be treated differently. That was not right. That was unjust. Another analogy that our world uses is the idea of a cup. And by the way, I want to mention that this is a leaky cup, a cup that constantly needs fulfilling. In this idea, a person is actually a cup in various states of fullness. Deep inside are love cups that need to be filled. They say that God created us with a need for fulfilling relationships. Instead of like the secular view where needs are met by fulfilling yourself or by living in self-affirming relationship, Christ meets those needs for significance and love. And this essentially creates two different doctrines or two different gospels. Ed Welch comments on this as he writes, "It essentially creates two different gospels, one for spiritual needs and one for psychological needs. The good news for spiritual needs is that our sins are forgiven, we are adopted as children of God through faith, and we are given eternal life. The good news for psychological needs is that Christ fills us with identity, significance, personal respect, and self-worth. He makes us feel good about ourselves." This wrong but somewhat spiritualized view of self comes down to a wrong view of needs. I mentioned earlier a severe lack of biblical evidence to support this view. To support this idea, proponents have cited the issue that we have been looking at, the image of God in man. They state that the image of God in man has to do with the similarities that God and man have. They look at these similarities and they see the main similarity between God and man is a deep longing for relationship. For God, this means that it's a longing for restoration of relationship with his children. For us, this longing is less specific. We desire for someone to see us as we are, warts and all, and still accept us. One Christian author writes, "We all long for what God designed us to enjoy. Tension-free relationships filled with love, deep acceptance, and opportunities to make a difference to someone else." However, what this does is it makes the fundamental question in Christian life, how do I deal with my longings, not how do I glorify my Savior? People either live independently of God and look to fulfill their longings outside of God, or in this model, they look to Christ to fulfill their relationship longings and meet him in their needs. However, when you take this to the logical conclusion, it makes God a longing cosmic need meter first, and a redeemer second. The natural resting point in this definition is man's needs, not the perfections of God in whose image we are created. What has really happened is that man has redefined God by our own felt needs. This tends to confuse believers. Should we focus on God in his own right, or should we focus on God as the one who is meeting my needs? As humans, we are not fundamentally defined as people who have a deep need for relationship. Instead, we are fundamentally defined as people who live before God and people who live for God. Man was not created in the image of man. Man was not created to figure out a way to actualize himself or to find a way to be able to get his deepest needs and desires met. Man was created with the express purpose of reflecting and representing his Creator. Man is created in the image of God. So what is the image then that man was created to emulate? Well, first, as we look at this, I want you to avoid the obvious pitfall. Don't trust yourself. I know that is incredibly obvious, but when we begin to feel needy, guess what? It feels real. When my wife isn't respecting me as I feel like I ought, guess what? That feels like I really need that. Think about a child. I think we see this really clearly. When a child has a need for that toy that someone else has, they have a way of expressing that. And there is obvious emotional turmoil going on with that. Yesterday, we were working with one of our children, and we told her no to a very simple thing. And the rest of the day was ruined. I did not think a child of that age had the ability to hold a grudge quite like that. But her need, when it was crushed, suddenly became, my life is not okay anymore. And now let me give you, as we look at this, a warning in this. When we begin to form man in a need for relationships, a man who does not have those relationships will feel as if God has not done something for him that he deserves. Think about this when you think about a person who has lost someone that they loved. When they are told by our world, you needed that. That was something that was good for you. That was the way that God was meeting your needs. When they lose that need, what is intensified? Pain. It's like this. Ed Welch uses this example. If you have a whole lot of jewels and someone takes a few of them, that's not a real big deal. I mean, obviously, there's a sense of loss, there's a sense of grief. But if all you have and your life depends on that one jewel and someone takes it from you, there is an emptiness, a sense of loss in which there is nothing less, and a pain that frankly is intensified by this idea of need. When we teach people that their responsibility is to image God, there is still grief. There is still loss. But it isn't a loss that says, God has now not given me something that I deserve. It is a loss that is simply pain, that is simply grief, that isn't complete and utter emptiness. When we trust our hearts, we will be deceived. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even the regenerate man needs his thoughts and desires to be filtered through the Word of God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. That is a great verse, but that is not the one that I meant to share. And it fits in this. I know why it left. Paul has another passage in which he says, I do not judge myself and I am not under the judgment of any, but God is the one who judges. He is not saying that to absolve himself of all guilt or of all problems, but he's saying, look, God is the one who is ultimate judge. And when I look at my life, I do not look at it as, are my needs met? Is myself being realized? I look at it as, is God being glorified? Is what I am living, is what I am doing in accordance with the Scripture? Just as many of us quickly saw the error of the self-defining self, we ought to see the error of focusing on the needs of man for the image of God in man. This is a grave error of beginning the study of man with man. Now, John Calvin wrote this, no man can take a survey of himself, but he must immediately turn to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. So instead of beginning with the definition of who is man and coming to his needs, we ought to begin with who is God and what pleases him. Notice it doesn't say God created man in the image of man. It says God created a man in the image of God. So if we're going to look at what is in man, what should man look like, do we look at man? No, we ought to look at God and what he is doing. God is primarily about his kingdom. God, his primary pleasure is his own glory. I don't know about you. When I hear that, I think to myself, ooh, I don't know about that. Because what about you? If you were primarily about your own glory, would that be a problem? Absolutely. But you recognize God is primarily about his own glory because he's worthy of his glory. How could you expect God to be consumed with anything less than his own perfections? Remember, we looked at two Sundays ago that God did not create man to add something to his glory or make himself more glory or to fill in something that was lacking. God created man to manifest his glory. Because God is primarily concerned with His own glory. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." There is already a huge difference between the image of God as longing and the image of God as glory. In a need-based understanding of man, the natural way to praise God is to praise Him for what He has done for me. However, in God's revelation, He deserves humble thankfulness for what He has done for me. And God deserves praise simply because He is God. I want us to get a picture of this. Stephen, when he is preaching his final message, men have encircled him, bringing with them stones that soon they would crush him with and he would die. He does not begin by saying, "This God who has always met our longings." He says, "The God of glory." And he begins his message on the gospel. The Israelites did not praise God because their longings had been met. They exalted Him because He is exalted. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Your like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in His glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The Israelites did not evangelize their neighbors by saying, "God will give you better crops." Instead, people were called to turn from their idolatry because idolatry is against God. Look at Exodus in Daniel 4. In Exodus, we see Pharaoh hardening his heart to God over and over. And through 12 plagues, God demonstrates His power so that the heart of a man is turned. With Nebuchadnezzar, a man one moment is thinking, "Look at all that my hands have made." The next moment he is thinking, "Moo." You recognize God is the one who holds their heart as a stream of water. He turns it wherever He will. God is not primarily concerned with meeting needs. He is primarily concerned with displaying His glory, and He has done so through the greatest rulers. Think about Isaiah and Revelation. The resounding theme before the throne of God is holy, holy, holy. Everyone is falling down on their faces and worshiping. Isaiah was immediately confronted by his own sinfulness and need for purging, not that his inner longings would be fulfilled. Numbers chapter 14 verse 21 says, "But truly as I live, as all the earth should be filled with the glory of the Lord." Creation clearly demonstrates God's glory. "O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens." When God appeared in a cloud to the complaining Israelites, their response was not, "Oh look, He has come to meet our needs." Their response was they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. God's transcendence, however, does not capture the fullness of all of His attributes. God manifests His glory through intimate acts of involvement with His people. God is involved with His people on a daily basis, primarily in His love and His justice. God is the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, but He also does not leave the guilty unpunished. In light of all these clear depictions of God's glory, could one view God, one of God's core attributes, as a deep sense of longing, as a deep sense of need? God does not enter into a relationship with man to get something from man. Instead, God works within an existing relationship that has been ruined by sin. I shouldn't say ruined, that has been distorted by sin. All people exist in relationships to God and neighbors. And guess what? We exist in bad relationships. These relationships are bad for a specific reason. And the reason is not that our needs aren't being met. The reason is sin and falling short of the image of God. The attributes of God were most fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the image of God's glory, into whose image we are called to be transformed. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe of the world by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus' deepest desire was to display the glory of his Father. Just before he was crucified, right after the triumphal entry, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us, a prayer that I believe he is now continuing to pray for the Father. And in this he says, "I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." His prayer was that the Father would glorify him so that he might in turn glorify the Father. Jesus is the perfect man. He displayed perfectly the image of God in man. And what was Jesus consumed by? The glory of the Father. The object of God's greatest affections is God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. People are similar to God in that the object of our affections ought to be God himself. Not because he gives me something. Often isn't that why we praise the Lord? And you know what that finds us? Praising the Lord when there is plenty and wondering what he's doing when there is not. It's not because he primarily longs for us. It's not because he makes us successful. It's not because he makes us happy. It's not because he meets our deepest longing and needs. It's not because he helps us to actualize or understand who we are in ourselves. It's because he transforms us. Instead, we should delight in God because God delights in himself. We image God by having a passion for his glory. Our goal in life ought to be to make his name famous. The chief end of man is not to be self-actualized. The chief end of man is not to have their needs met. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But instead, because we were created to reflect God and to resemble him as we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So now we get to our last point. How can this image be displayed within the church? Well, I can tell you one thing. Often the image of man is displayed within the church. We come to church often because we want our needs met. We need that little bit of gospel to get us through the week. We need someone to care for us and love us. Those are often the things that direct why we come together in the church. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't happen or occur in the church. What I'm saying is that is not the primary reason that we as a church come together. We do not come together to have our needs met. We come together as a church to be built up into the image of Christ so that when people walk into these doors, they don't just get a sense of community. They see Jesus here. Do you realize it is the church's responsibility as the bride of Christ to reflect him, to image him, to demonstrate him, not just to have our needs met? When we come into church primarily looking to have our needs met, to have our cup filled, we will come here and we will end in conflict. We will end in problems because it is us looking for how will I have my needs met. But we come here to give glory to God. We come here together to be transformed into the image of God. We come here to have our deepest need met. Our need for dependence upon Jesus Christ and him alone. We display the image of God by marveling in His presence. God is in the process of renewing the image of God in every believer. He doesn't just meet our deepest longings so that we can be filled and joyful. He doesn't do this meeting our needs so that we are then able to, having our needs met, serve others. He doesn't do this by perfecting our behavior so that we look the right way. He doesn't just teach us a better way to be humans on the outside. He transforms our heart. The Christian life is not about looking better. It is about being transformed on the inside. When sin entered into the world, the image of God in man was twisted. It was distorted. And the process that God is working within His church is to restore that image in man. He does this by transforming our hearts. It is an inner work of God that God is most concerned about. This transformation is the restoration of the image of God in man. Here on earth, this won't be fully completed. I am a little disappointed about that because I would like to be the first perfect man. But my wife will tell you I am far from that. But you know what? God is in the process of changing and transforming me. And guess what? God is often willing to withhold my needs, my desires, to draw me to Himself. So, how do we as a church become transformed into this? Well, first, you don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Don't look at levels of sanctification. It's not very worthwhile. Don't look at the person next to you, your husband, your wife, your friend, and say, "Yep, I'm on level 2, you're on level 1 of sanctification. I must be a little bit closer to God." That's not what we're looking at. What we're looking at is we look, not comparing at one another, but we look at who God is. So often we as churches get captivated by what do I do? How do I do the right things? And in doing so, we miss the God whose character perfectly reflected that. Our question ought not be, how can I have my needs met, but how can I bring glory to God? And faith is the way that we image God. At times, we see this concept saturating scriptures. And I want you to begin to think, as you see words like trust, words like follow, ideas like ambassador or imitate God, I want you to immediately look and say, this is the image of God in man that He is restoring. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Therefore, we are as ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We are called to mirror and to reflect God's glory. The verse that Joshua read at the beginning was, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Spirit, from the Lord who is Spirit. Jesus, we looked at a few weeks ago, called Peter. It doesn't matter what I'm doing with John. You follow me. Do you know what each of those admonitions is saying? You reflect me. I am restoring in you the image of God in man. We are called to be a light of a world on the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light into all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. Everyone's saying there's more to that verse. It is. Not so that they can just see your good works, but they may see your good works. And who do they glorify? Look at their great behavior, no. And glorify your God who is in heaven. We grow to be more like God when we image His forgiveness. We grow to be more like Christ when we show His mercy. We are transformed by the work of the Spirit as we mirror His grace. Because He loved us, we love others. Not in a relationship of seeing our needs met, but by living to display His glory. Let's look at this really practically, really quickly. When you look at the mirror, you compare yourself to others, you see yourself as older, stronger, wiser, more successful, or do you see others in that way? Remember, in doing that, you are comparing yourself to the wrong image. You were created in the image of God with a body and a mind that you were given, not so that you can become inflated in your own sense of self-worth, but so that you can, in the unique responsibilities that God has given you, image God. Just as we have borne the image of the man to dust, we shall also bear the image of man to heaven. I want to encourage you, do not live simply to have a better or more fulfilled message. Don't just live for a goal of marriage, not message. And I saw people, what? Don't just have goals of communicating better or to better fulfill your God-given role. Remember that you are a one-flesh relationship, and that relationship images Christ and the church. Our goal is not just to look better, but to be transformed. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When you raise your children, don't just compel them through reward and punishment like you would a dog. Don't inflate their self-esteem, hoping that one day they will have the internal strength to be able to make wise choices. Fathers, you are given the distinct privilege and responsibility of imaging God to them as a good father who was the perfect father. Remember that when you discipline, you are not primarily calling them to obey your rules, but instead you are calling them to image Christ. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And finally, when you come to spending your money, remember money's purpose. Often in our culture, we utilize our money to inflate our image, to make ourselves comfortable, to meet our needs. But may I remind you of your promise here on earth, or of your purpose here on earth? It isn't to become richer, to gather up treasures, to be comfortable, to have your needs met. The purpose is to display God's glory. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. As we look at this, I hope that you understand God is not a cosmic need meter bowing to our every will and whim. God is God, and he is worthy of our stewardship. He is worthy of our worship. And we are called not to just look at him as a meter of our needs, but to image him as we gaze on him. Let us be a church that display the glory of God, that display man, not in the image of man as our world so clearly displays, but displays man in the image of God. May we live up to the name that we have been given, Christians, children of Christ, that reveal his glory.